Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I am utterly amazed, and my family is with me, that the Lord, in His inscrutable and kind providence, has brought us and joined us to this community of Jesus lovers here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Mebane. I am trying to get used to the fact that I'm standing here, not as a guest preacher, but as one of the pastors of this church. And that speaks to the ways of the Lord God about whom we just sang. I just want you to know that my family and I are excited to be here. We are thankful to the Lord to be here and eagerly rejoice in the privilege to run the heavenly race side by side with you, in the privilege to fight the good fight of faith with you, in the privilege to watch and see what the Lord will be pleased to do in our midst as a community of His people. We have been utterly overwhelmed by the outpouring of love and welcome that we have received. I'm not saying this to flatter you. It is a truth. And it's a blessing we will remember for many years to come. Thank you very much for loving us so well and for welcoming us in a way I could only describe as in a manner worthy of the Lord. I praise God for that. Let's turn our attention to God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1 is our sermon text for this morning. 1 Peter 1, I'll read the first 9 verses of that portion of God's Word. And this is what the holy, righteous, and good Word of God says in that portion. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, it is leaning on the promise that your eyes go to and fro throughout the earth to give strong support to those whose heart are committed to you, that we come to this moment. So we pray that you would give support for the proclamation of your word and support for hearing with faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One remarkable connection that we see in the Bible is the connection between praise and salvation. By the Bible's economy, a saved person is a praising person. A saved people are a praising people. Now, this is not to say that there aren't times and seasons of dark nights of the soul for believers. You do not need to look very far. You don't need to look further than the book of Psalms to see that the questions why and how long are very well known in the lives of those who are believers. And yet, it is the case that the dominant note in the symphony of the lives of believers is praise to God for the salvation that He has given to them. The most striking feature of the lives of believers is praise to God. Consider this sampling. This is just a very small sampling. At the Red Sea crossing, the Israelites see and pronounce their own doom as they see the Red Sea before them and the advancing Egyptian army. And then God delivers them. And then we are told in Exodus 15:1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. Or when Barak prevailed against Sisera in the days of Deborah as prophetess in Israel, we are told in Judges 5:1, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Or consider when the Holy Spirit came upon Zechariah following the birth of his son, John the Baptist. And he saw that the birth of his son is the dawn of a new and most glorious redemption. What did Zechariah say? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Why? For He has visited and redeemed His people. Luke 1:68. And all of this is going to culminate in a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 7:9-10. So clearly, by the way the Bible works, a saved person is a praising person. A saved people are a praising people. So we are not surprised when we come to 1 Peter chapter 1 and hear Peter bless and praise and extol God for the salvation that He has accomplished for His people. See that on the face of verse 3, 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why does Peter just spontaneously burst into that praise to God? Well, the answer is given in the second part of the verse. According to His great mercy, He, this God, has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So, our being begotten anew is the reason for why Peter cannot help but say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite amazing. The way Peter crafts this paragraph is so that he is showing us just the profundity of what it means to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We know this because almost all the key words that we use to talk about salvation in a Christian sense are found here. For example, he talks about election and foreknowledge in verses 1 and 2. He talks about sanctification in verse 2. He talks about obedience in verse 2. He talks about the sprinkling of Christ's blood in verse 2. Again, we know from Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He talks about being born again or regeneration in verse 3. He talks about hope in verse 3. Inheritance in verse 4. Salvation itself, he says three times. Verses 5, 9, and 10. It couldn't be more clear that the theme of this passage is salvation. And Peter is showing us that an understanding of the depth of what it means to be saved in Christ is going to fuel the flame of unhindered praise to God. That's what Peter is showing us. When Peter comes to the end of the letter, in chapter 5, verse 12, he's going to say, I have written to you, and he is spelling right there the purpose for his writing. He writes, verse 12 of chapter 5, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So what we have in 1 Peter is a spirit-inspired exposition of the true grace of God in which we are called to stand. And one key element of standing in this grace is living a life that says, praise be to God for the salvation that he has accomplished. And what is it Peter deploys here in terms of reasons for why we should be this exuberant in our praise of God? Two things I want to highlight this morning. The first is the certainty of our future salvation. It's guaranteed. It's coming. It's not in question whatsoever. According to Peter's logic, the certainty of our future salvation moves the heart of God's elect people to live a life of praise to God. And what is it that indicates the certainty of our future salvation here? First, Peter says, God has caused us to be born again into a living hope. God has caused us to be born again. In other words, God took the initiative for us to be born again. We were like the dry bones that Ezekiel saw in the valley of dry bones. No one of us could lift a finger to bring about our being born again. The initiative laid with God. It's totally God's business that any one of us is born again. No one of us could make the first move. Dead people don't move, do they? So it is God who brought about our being born again. And Peter wants us to be gripped by this. I say that because of the way the second part of verse 3 begins. He says, according to his great mercy. See that? God did not save us because of some cuteness in us or some admirable quality in us. Oh, he saw that we would be a good team player in his team and he's trying to recruit us and bring us in. No, according to not only his mercy, Peter says, but his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. If that is all true as it is it difficult then to see why for Peter, the only meaningful thing to do is to bless God for the salvation? It's not hard to see that. The greatest privilege and joy in this world is to be an object of God's great mercy. There's no greater privilege, there's no greater joy, there's nothing that you could call a treasure to live for greater than being the object of God's indomitable and unfading mercy that he's shown us in Jesus Christ. Down, when you go down to verse 23 of 1 Peter 1, Peter tells us the means by which God caused us to be born again. He says, you have been born again, that same word in the original, anagenao, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So it's God from start to finish. That is the explanation for our being born again. So I am saying that the certainty of our future salvation fuels a life of unrelenting praise to God. But so far, I have only shown that Peter is arguing here that God has caused us to be born again. And so you have to ask, what is it in being born again by God's great mercy that guarantees our future salvation, that establishes the certainty of our future salvation? And the answer is this. Our being born again by God's great mercy establishes the certainty of our future salvation because of what we are born into. See what Peter says right there? Three times Peter tells us what it is we are born again into. Verse 3, we have been born again into a living hope, Peter says. We are born again into a confident expectation of good things to come. This is so sure, so unshakable, so unchanging. Peter takes the pain to describe it as living. Living hope. There is a surety here. And the hope is rooted and based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Could there be anything more sure and more secure than a hope that is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus? There couldn't be. There couldn't possibly be. So the first way that Peter talks about our being born again in connection to, as a basis, as a proof of the fact that our future salvation is settled, established, and never in question, is that he says we are born again into a living hope. And then he circles right back around to unpack that, to expatiate on that in verse 4. We are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's verse 4. So what Peter is calling a living hope in verse 3, he unpacks for us as the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for us in heaven. So verse 4 is defining for us, elaborating for us, what Peter is referring to as the living hope. Now, you've got to remember the word inheritance is a very important word in the development of the storyline of the Bible. If you read your Bible carefully from Genesis on and come to where God calls Abraham and makes promises to Abraham, from that point on especially, the word inheritance takes on a unique significance. And it became virtually synonymous to the land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. So for example, in Deuteronomy 26 verse 1, we read God speaking to the Israelites as they are on the plains of Moab, ready to enter the promised land. God says to them through Moses, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So the land that God was giving the Israelites, he was giving to them as an inheritance. And this word becomes just all over the place in the book of Joshua. For example, Joshua 11:23. So, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. So you can see it's a very important word in God's covenant relationship with Israel. So what is Peter doing taking that word that was used with Israel in relation to the land to apply it to believers in Jesus? Why is Peter doing that? Well, at least two things. First, Peter wants to show God's people in the new covenant are no longer defined by biological descent from Abraham. They are defined by being born again according to God's mercy. That's the first thing. The second thing Peter wants to show us is to show that beyond the perishable and defilable and fading glory of the land of Canaan, the inheritance into which God has caused us to be born again is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. What the land stood for has been fulfilled and superseded in the inheritance that God has prepared for us who have been born again to a living hope. That's what Peter is doing here for us. Here's another way to state it. As steadfastly committed as God was to bring Israel into the promised land after delivering them from Egypt, even more so is God committed to bringing us into the future inheritance that he has prepared for us who are believers in Jesus Christ. That inheritance is by definition imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That's for us who are born again. Now, the next statement that Peter gives us to show us yet another way of looking at the certainty of our salvation connected to the fact that we have been born again on the basis of God's great mercy is in verse 5. Peter says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The statement for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time is the third way Peter talks about the certainty of our salvation. Again, it is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, it's kept for you, who Peter calls elect exiles. It's kept for you. But God has not only kept an inheritance, he is also guarding you. And I'll come back to that in a moment. So Peter is saying, we have been born again into a living hope.
And he has shown we have been born again into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that is kept for us in heaven. And he's saying we are being kept by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I hope you see there are two keepings going on here. In verse 4, God is keeping an incorruptible inheritance for us. In verse 5, God is keeping us by his power for that incorruptible inheritance. So there are two keepings going on here. So the death and decay and fleetingness that we see all around us is designed by God to awaken in us a longing for that which is incorruptible, imperishable, and unfading. Everything around us is designed to remind us there is an imperishable inheritance for us that is being kept by God. This week the news, every news story was eclipsed by the passing of Queen Elizabeth. Rightly so, of course. I mean, what else could we expect? There couldn't be bigger news than the passing of this queen whose remarkable 70-year reign will go down not only as the longest in British history, but really in all of monarchical world history. We don't have in the records any monarch who reigned for that long. But one of the stories that was dwarfed out, eclipsed by the passing of the queen, was another story out of Memphis, Tennessee. It was a very tragic story, really, of a 34-year-old mother of two by the name of Eliza Fletcher. She went out jogging at about 4 a.m. on the morning of Friday, this last Friday that passed, near the University of Memphis. And she got abducted by an individual with an extensive criminal background who eventually and subsequently ended her life. As I read the story, I couldn't help but be struck by the tragedy that the story is. I mean, you can only begin to imagine the devastation that will come into the lives of the members of Eliza's family because of a loss like that. But there was another striking detail about that story, a very significant detail. The story said this young woman was an heiress to her grandfather, the late Joseph Orgeil III, who, while alive, was a billionaire businessman there in the Memphis area. So Fletcher's grandfather did what every good man seeks to do. He left her a generous inheritance. Now, I use the word good very loosely. I use it not to indicate that Mr. Orgeil was a believer in Jesus or not, because I don't know that. I'm using it in the sense generally that Proverbs 13:22 uses it. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. It's in that sense that I'm using it. So Fletcher's grandfather left her a huge inheritance. But clearly and sadly, she will not enjoy that inheritance as her grandfather had hoped and intended, because of the tragedy that has happened to her. See that? That's just not going to happen. Now, the point of the story is not that we should stop saving for children and grandchildren because the tragedy could happen to them. That's not the point of the story. I just read Proverbs 13:22, which says, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. So the point of the story is not to stop saving. It can be a wonderful blessing to save up for progeny. It can be a wonderful blessing to inherit wealth from your forebears. That can be a wonderful blessing. But here is the reason no one of us can ultimately count on that kind of inheritance. First, it's perishable. It goes up and down with the stock market and the interest rates and whether Russia has attacked Ukraine or not. It just goes up and down. So you can't build your life on that. But secondly, someone can keep an inheritance for you, they cannot keep you for the inheritance. You see, that's what happened in the life of this young woman. Because her grandfather kept something for her, but he's not here to keep her. So she got murdered. Sometimes, It is not just that a tragedy of this nature has struck and derailed somebody's plan of inheritance for their descendants. It's even that the descendants come into the inheritance and they just totally lack the character that would allow them to enjoy the inheritance. They actually just give themselves by means of the inheritance to debauchery and self-destructiveness. That is not the case with the inheritance we are talking about here. God is not only keeping an inheritance for you, He is keeping you for the inheritance. That's what I meant by there are two keepings going on in this verse. God is keeping an inheritance for you. He is keeping you for the inheritance. And we'll see to it that you come into the inheritance and that the inheritance comes to you. It's unfailing. It's gonna happen because that is what God has designed for you. And because of that, does it make sense then? Doesn't it make sense for Peter to out of nowhere just say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ"? You cannot know this and not respond in praise. Because the inheritance God has designed for us is one that spontaneously generates praise in our heart. I said at the beginning, there is a remarkable connection between salvation and praise. And one of the reasons Peter gives us here for that kind of praise is that the future salvation for God's people who have been begotten anew by God's mercy, God's great mercy, is settled. It's not in question. Here's the second reason. The joy and the love that fills our hearts. Another reason we praise spontaneously. Yes, there could be suffering. Yes, there could be pain. But we, the dominant note of our lives is that of praise to God for the salvation. And the second reason is there is joy and love that fills our hearts. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice. When you just read that, you want to stop and say, what does this point back to? The word, the pronoun this. What does it point back to? And just to be clear, in the original, that word this is a relative pronoun. So we're asking, what does that relative pronoun point back to? In the context of what Peter is teaching here, that pronoun is really not pointing back to a specific entity in the preceding verses. It's the whole phrase is really just pointing back to Peter's focus on the future salvation that he has expounded in verses 3-5. That's what he is talking about right there. As one commentator puts it, believers rejoice now because of the inheritance that most certainly awaits them. So we rejoice because of that inheritance. There's joy that fills our hearts. And Peter says more about joy. Verse 8, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I just want you to notice, we are talking here about present realities. We believe now. We rejoice now. These are things going on right now in this life. But notice also that this rejoicing is beset by sufferings. We are talking about a tearful rejoicing. Because Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Believers in Jesus, those who have been born again into a living hope, according to God's great mercy, are not insulated from the heartbreaks and pains that are in the world. We feel grief and pain from diseases and death. We are grieved as we watch our bodies and the bodies of loved ones waste away right before our eyes. We grieve as we continue the long fight of sins that cling close. We know pain in our hearts when we watch people we care for wander away from the gospel or just live in open hostility to the gospel. When you hear Paul say, Demas, in love with the world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, you feel the pain in that statement. We grieve when we learn of persecution and harassment that fellow believers in Jesus are being subjected to in various parts of the world. So believers in Jesus are often grieved by various trials. Just in this room, I would say it is impossible to compute all the reasons for pain and tears and grief that there could be. We know grief and pain. But in spite of all that, Peter says, we are marked by a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's an otherworldly joy. It's a joy that is mystifying to the world and even to us ourselves. We don't understand, you know, logically and scientifically how it could be that we could know this grief and yet be rejoicing. How do you explain that? But just to be clear, believers don't rejoice in suffering because they take pleasure in suffering. It's not that when we become saved, some magic happens to us and then now we experience gratification from pain and suffering. That's not what happens. If you notice what the verse says, verses 6 to 7, it gives us some very clarifying answers in that regard, explaining why. So verse 6, last part of verse 6, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there are a number of things here. First, we rejoice because suffering refines and proves the genuineness of our faith. That we know. Suffering proves the genuineness of our faith. You have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. So like gold, true saving faith is refined and proven through the fire of suffering. What's the distinction between those who are like seed that fell on rocky soil and those who are like seed that fell on good soil? In Mark, our Lord said, those who are like seed that fell on rocky soil are those who hear the word and it springs up right away and you see them going around and really giving the aroma of Christians. But when tribulations and persecution arise on account of the word, they fall back. It shows that faith was not genuine. It did not have roots. On the other hand, for those who are like seed that fell on good soil, they persevere. They hear the word and persevere and accept it and bear fruit in 100, in 60, and in 30 in spite of tribulation and suffering. The New Testament insistently teaches that suffering is the road on which Christians will walk to glory. That's why Paul told the believers in Iconium and Lystra and Antioch of Pisidia, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So we rejoice in suffering, not because suffering is pleasurable, but because of the end time benefits that it brings to us. The second reason we rejoice in suffering is because our faith is more precious than gold. Did you ever think of your faith in those terms? Is your faith truly more precious than gold? Yes, Peter says. Because he says, your faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, and that faith of yours will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How could your faith not be more precious than gold, beloved? How could it not be? Gold has a temporary preciousness. When we get to heaven, gold will only be good enough to pave roads. We'll not need it for anything else but to pave roads. The preciousness of gold is temporary. Not so with our faith. In fact, in verse 9, Peter says, the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. And the means by which God guards us by his power for that salvation is through faith. We have been ransomed, beloved, from the futile ways of the world, not with perishable things like silver or gold, Peter says, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. The preciousness of the price that was paid to make faith possible and the preciousness of the inheritance into which faith brings us makes our faith more precious than gold. Our faith is indeed more precious than gold. So that's why we rejoice when we suffer. Third, We rejoice in suffering because our suffering is momentary. It's short. Notice what Peter says. It says, though for a little while. What does Peter mean by that? Though for a little while. Peter means when Jesus appears, every pain will vanish in the face of the glory that will be ours. He does not mean every suffering is going to last 1 hour in the world. Some Christians will suffer for months on end, some for years, some for decades, some for even a lifetime. But when you look at that length of time in light of the eternal character of the glory into which we are being brought, it makes perfect sense to say for a little while. And because of the temporariness of our suffering, we rejoice when we suffer. Do you know for how long Paul has been resting from the thorn in the flesh? He's not received the full glory that that suffering accomplished for him yet. But he's been resting from that thorn for more than 2,000 years already. And he is yet awaiting the full glory that that pain accomplished for him. So we rejoice in suffering because it's for a little while. And fourth and finally, the final reason why we rejoice in suffering because it comes to us from the hand of a loving heavenly Father. It's interesting. Look at verse 6. Peter says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Very interesting that Peter says, if necessary. Who determines the necessity of pain that comes to you? Who makes the judgment? Who determines whether it's necessary that you have that ache or that pain or that loss or that sickness or that financial downturn? Who determines it? Who makes the judgment? Because Peter says, if necessary. Certainly not karma. Certainly not the government. Certainly not the economy. Not even the wretched devil himself has that prerogative. These are all created agents that do the bidding of God. It is God, our sovereign heavenly Father, who by his great mercy has caused us to be born again, who judges and determines it's necessary that this, my beloved, experience this pain. So it comes to us from the hand of a loving heavenly Father. And in that, we rejoice. Remember, at the beginning of this letter, Peter refers to those he's writing to as elect exiles. The election of God makes you an exile on the planet Earth. Your exile status, whether you have the passport of your country or a green card, you are an exile if you have faith in Jesus Christ. We are always exiles. There's no such thing as homeland for those who are in Christ until we make it to heaven. And that exile status is built into the very election that God has conferred on us unconditionally, graciously, before the beginning of time. So you see, it's coming to us, that exile status, that maltreatment that we experience from the world, or the pain that comes to us because of the fallenness of the world, all of that comes to us from the hand of a loving heavenly Father as part of the package of the love that he shows us. And so for that reason, we rejoice in suffering. Peter, who is writing this, knows what he's talking about. Because it is this Peter, along with the rest of the other apostles, who were brought before the Sanhedrin and threatened and beaten and charged never to speak again in the name of Jesus. And when they went out, they were like, what a terrible day, right? They were thinking, what a mess. How unfortunate we were to be treated like that. Now that's not what Luke says. Acts 5:41 says, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So what Peter is talking about here, he knows it firsthand. He's experienced it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's a joy that fills our hearts that makes us a praising people because we have received unfettered mercy. What about the love? Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Notice that seeing Jesus is not what determines whether you love him or not. Okay? Loving Jesus is not dependent on seeing Him physically with your biological eyes. The text says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. That's supernatural. These Gentiles to whom Peter is writing were not part of the crowds that followed Jesus in Palestine when He was on the planet. These people are living in present-day Turkey. So they had no encounter with the earthly Jesus. So they did not see Him. And yet they loved this Jesus in an ongoing way. We speak in English of love at first sight. Meaning that somebody fell in love the first time they saw somebody. Well, you don't need to see Jesus with your eyes to fall in love with Him. You only need the Father to give you new birth by His Word and open the eyes of your heart, and you will love this Jesus. And when you love Him, you will love Him all the way to the end. And when He is revealed in glory, you will see Him and be made to be like Him when all is said and done. So a saved people are a praising people because of the certainty of their salvation, of their future salvation, and because of the indomitable joy and love that fills their hearts. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, before the sermon, that my family and I are experiencing a unique joy in this season, because of the blessing of being joined to this family of Jesus loving people at Grace. We're very thankful for that. And it may be that you are also in a season where you as an individual, maybe as a family, are rejoicing and experiencing a unique joy because of something the Lord is doing with you. I praise God for that. The truth about human life is that we get born, we grow up, and we go through these milestones in life, and they bring joy into our lives. Some of them happen and we are totally oblivious about the joy that is happening. Like when we take our first steps as a toddler, people are going crazy around us and we have no idea what's happening. But soon enough, we catch up and we start to learn, oh, I graduated high school. Oh, I graduated college. Oh, I got that first very promising job. Oh, I met that person that I truly love. You stand at the altar and take vows. Oh, you buy your first home. Or you get that new baby come. All these create seasons of exquisite joy in our lives. But many of us also know stories of people who go through these milestones, and when it feels like, yes, this is the definition of success and everything seems to have worked just perfectly for them, they abandon the job that they rejoice about, they abandon the spouse that they rejoice about and the children that they rejoice about and run off with some other person. Why does that happen? We can have all sorts of psychological labels for those situations. We can have all sorts of psychological explanations for why that happens. But may I suggest to you from God's word that that often happens because the people have not known this kind of rejoicing that we are talking about. Because in their lives, the thing that stimulated and excited them is no longer here. There's no big decision to look forward to anymore. There's no exciting big move to happen again. Life feels like humdrumming. I can't live just like this. I have to find something more exciting to do. And so they're trying to create an excitement for themselves. And so they just get into a shipwreck of their lives like that. But for those who know the Lord Jesus by faith, by being born again into this living hope, Peter says, whether they are young or in the middle ages or in old age, they rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This inheritance keeps them. They are able to rejoice regardless of the season of life they are in. Do you know this kind of joy? What is this season like for you? It could be that maybe you're just sort of wishing time away, because there's been this thing that you have not liked and not enjoyed. It's been a trial and it's dragged on for long. It feels like an eternity. Maybe there are some sinful exit strategies that have already popped into your mind. It may even be the case that you might have already tried some of those sinful exit strategies. I urge you this morning, beloved, do not forget that your life is a product of great mercy. Do not forget that your life is a project of great mercy. God is not about to abandon that work in your life. He's not about to do it. As Peter says, I urge you, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's the only place to stand. Every place else is sinking sand. Or maybe it may be the case that you have no idea what I'm talking about. This joy here is just flying over your head. It's making no sense to you. It resonates with nothing at all in your life. You know, oftentimes you hear preachers would warn and talk about the judgment coming on sinners and unbelievers. That's true. There's absolute biblical warrant to do that. But this text doesn't tell us about that judgment just yet. This text is just showing just the folly and poverty of choosing to live independent of God. What do you have that you could rejoice in if you are not in Christ? If you are not in Christ, may I just ask you, do you have anything that is securely in your hold that will still be there in your hold when you breathe your last? Is there any such thing? Your education will be forgotten about. Your investments, your wealth, everything about you, your very life itself will just vanish like a vapor. That's the definition of human life on earth. But for those who have been born again, they are born into a living hope. And as I said, that hope is being kept for them. They are being kept for that hope. Nothing will be taken away from them. Not even death will take that hope away from them. What a suicidal choice if you don't know Jesus and choose not to know Him in spite of this riches and wealth that He brings into your life in the life to come. I plead with you, come home to Jesus. This is what you were made for. And for you, brother or sister, whether you are hard pressed in this season or you are rejoicing and feel like you are in some of the greenest grasses of our God's pasture, I just urge you on the authority of God's word, continue to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, would you please burn these words to our hearts, and seal them to our lives, and cause us to be marked by this kind of rejoicing, this kind of love for Jesus, this kind of praising of you because of the great mercy that has been poured out to bring us from death to life and to give us this imperishable, undefilable, and unfading inheritance. In Jesus' name, amen.